Check 1, 2. There you go. All right, open up your Bibles to chapter 3 of Esther. If you don't have your Bibles with you, they'll be on the screen above my head. So in this chapter, as you just heard it read, thanks, Eric, for reading that, you see the story. It's the narrative of what's going on. And so you have several parts that are in this, several people. And so you have King Ahasuerus, who is King Xerxes. You have Haman. You have Mordecai. And what you have is all of the Jews who were alive at that time in the provinces that the king ruled over, which is 127 provinces. And you have a man who hates the Jews, Haman, who has been placed in a position of authority under the king. We start the section by saying, after these things. So what were these things? What has just happened is the king has just chosen a new bride and the beautiful Esther, who is a young Jewish virgin that he's chosen to be his bride and queen. And Mordecai at the city gates overheard a plot to kill the king. So he shared that with Esther. Esther went to the king and they investigated, they tried, they found guilty, and they executed the people who had plotted to do this. And right after this, the next thing we have in the book of Esther is after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted, and you almost feel like it was going to be Mordecai. But it's Haman. And then it says the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. The king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So when we're looking at this, it's almost like it's leaning itself toward we could think, well, he won't bow down to the guy who got promoted because he should have been the guy who got promoted. I mean, he just saved the king's life. Yet, that's not what he says. He doesn't say, "Don't you know what I just did? I just saved the king's life. Don't you know this man, Haman, and how awful of a guy he is? And what people he comes from?" You see, we see the word Agagite, and that doesn't throw us into, oh, now I know who Haman is for most of us. But many of us have read and understand that there was a king named Agag, and he was the leader of the Amalekites. And then we start refreshing back in 1 Samuel, where the prophet Samuel told King Saul it is God's will that he destroy all the Amalekites. Kills every one of them, even their animals, their cows, their kids, destroy them off the face of the earth. For God, in his righteous fury, knew that they wanted to destroy all of his people. Yet Saul disobeyed. Saul did not follow along with what God, through the prophet Samuel, told him to do. This is also where Samuel proclaims, this is where God no longer wanted Saul to be king. Some will say this is where God left Saul. Yet, obviously, through his disobedience, Saul left God. Some of us can throw stones at this moment and say, if Saul would have only done what God had told him to do, there would be no issue in the book of Esther because there would be no Haman to come up with this ridiculous plan to kill not only Mordecai, but all of his people and take all their possessions, to kill, destroy, and annihilate them in his fury over someone not bowing down to him. He who is not the king, he who has authority that's been given to him by the king, and then makes a decree that everyone should bow down and pay homage to him. So why is it such a big deal to Mordecai to not bow down to this man? One, he knows the story in Samuel. He knows this is a ruthless guy of a ruthless people. Not only was he an Amalekite, but he was also an Agagite from the king, the sect of the king leader of that time. Now, the rest of the story on King Agag was that while Saul did not go through with what Samuel said that God said to do by killing him, Samuel took it into his own hands and took his sword and chopped him into pieces. The Amalekites hated the Jews and wanted to destroy them. What if King Saul had obeyed? How is God sovereign over the situation? That he told a man specifically through a prophet approved by God to speak on his behalf, to go and do an act, yet he disobeyed that. And there is obviously great cost. We do not have a historical recollection of every Amalekite that was not destroyed. Yet they as a people hated God's people and wanted to destroy them. We do have one that we know of and his act to continue to try to destroy God's people. And I would say that we can make an enemy out of Haman when we read this book. We say, oh, Haman, how awful, how ridiculous, how terrible is he that he would destroy a people. Yet, we know, just as God is behind the scenes orchestrating all for his glory and our good, there is another behind the scenes orchestrating all against God's glory and our good, and that is Satan. And this is not the only time that he has attacked God's people, nor will it be the last, as many of you could give testimony of that. When we disobey God, is God still sovereign? Is God still behind the scenes working out the details of our lives for his glory and for our good? This book says yes, yes, yes. He's still on the throne. There's nothing that we've encountered or done that takes him one inch away from the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The throne over all. He's sovereign. Every detail, the 50,000-foot view and the 5-foot view, he is sovereign over every detail. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So even when we plan out from our heart what we should do, where we should go, and how we should be, he says the Lord establishes his steps. We know Romans 8:28 that we've heard many times, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Yes, we have an amazing sovereign God who is behind the scenes, orchestrating, taking care of, providentially, sovereignly, controlling and leading and ruling and reigning all. So why did he not bow down? He might could say, it said that those who are the king's servants, and he might say, you know what? The law didn't apply to me because I'm not one of the king. I don't consider myself this earthly king's servant. I consider myself the King of Kings' servant, so I don't have to bow down. Maybe his role at the gate in service was in service of the king. Maybe that's why he's always there. Perhaps when Esther took the position of queen, she said, hey, what about my cousin? Can you give him a position? He's always at the gate, and perhaps he is in the king's service. So we don't know for sure. Maybe perhaps Mordecai is just simply obeying the commandments that to have no other gods before the God he has and not to bow down to any idols. Yet at this time, historically and ours, bowing is not always a form of worship. Often it's a form of respect and honor. And they even say, in giving honor or homage to Haman, you must bow. They didn't say you must worship him. It's not cut and dry. It's not a black and white area. We have a story in Daniel where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are faced with the command that you must bow down to this golden image, this idol. It was black and white for them. It wasn't a gray area. They could say no because God says, I shall not bow down to any idol other than him. We will not bow down even if it costs our lives. Bowing often is a sign of respect and honor. I and some of you in the room have studied martial arts before. And when I would walk into the dojo, I was a believer at the time, and the first thing I would do is I would approach the mat and I would bow. When the instructor, who has trained for many years, would step out to do his class, the first thing we would do is we would bow. It was not a sign of worship. I do not worship this guy. My instructor was 1 year older than me, and he was a very close personal friend. And now his kids are friends with my kids. This is not someone that I even have a sense that I would possibly worship. Yet I respect what he has accomplished and done in the area which he's teaching me. So it could be just respect and honor. Perhaps Mordecai did not consider Haman worthy of respect and honor because of who he was. I'm not bowing down to that guy. I would not even bow down to the people he's from. For God hates them enough that he would wipe them out. How could I bow and show respect and honor to someone like that? Perhaps the historical tension between the Amalekites and the Israelites plays in Mordecai's decision. He's like, there's no way that I, a people of God, could bow down to those or anyone who would want to wipe out the people of God. But yet Mordecai's defense, he does not say the law of God forbids it. He does not say, I can't bow down to Haman. He isn't worthy of my respect and honor. He doesn't say, I'm not a servant of King Xerxes. He simply says, I am a Jew. That's his response. This is the first time in this book that he reveals his beliefs, his heritage, and his faith. Maybe he's stating that no one who is of the people of God could bow down to an Agagite or an Amalekite. But maybe perhaps the point of application here is, up to this point in the story, neither Mordecai or Esther, either one, had mentioned that they were people of faith. I've heard it said this way. If Mordecai and Esther were put on trial up to this point, would there be enough evidence to show that they were the people of God? Would there be any evidence? For us, in our life, if we were put on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict us that we're Christians? In the way we live, in what we say, when someone says, who are you? Do you go through the list of your accomplishments? Is Jesus a part of that, of who you are? For many in this room, I know that he is all that you are. He's everything. He's your all in all. And you look for opportunities to proclaim him. It seems like with Mordecai and Esther, that's become a side note or an add-on for later. I'm going to live my life, pursue my success, pursue my queendom, pursue my role that I'm fulfilling. And then in the moment of potentially even a gray area, many would debate whether it's a black and white area or a gray area for Mordecai not to bow to Haman. And now is when he makes a stand. But he does make a stand. For many of us, it needs to remind us there may be some stands that God has called us to that we need to make. Maybe there needs to be some stands against some black and white things that are very clear, but there might be some gray areas that we need help in making wise decisions and where we make our stand. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Fury. That we know that word, but that's not something that like comes out of our mouth on a regular basis. And I think maybe it just would not be very politically correct or socially acceptable to say that I'm furious. We might say I'm mad or I'm upset. We kind of candy coat it a little bit. But this fury. So fury is defined as rage, contempt, wrath, uncontrollable anger. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down, he was filled with fury. This is the same word used when Xerxes had fury toward Vashti, when she would not come to the party. And it continues with Haman much more in the story. So Haman, who was an Agagite, who was a wicked, depraved man, who hated the Jews and wanted to wipe them out, who wasn't even the king, was filled with wrath towards somebody and his entire people because a man was not bowing down to him. This is obviously pride. This is the desire that I am more important than you. You must bow down to me. And it caused fury, contempt, wrath. When I hear this, I think about the wrath of God. This guy was not even the king of his region. Yet we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How does he feel toward us when we won't bow down? We know through the scriptures that he views sin as deserving of eternal separation from him in hell, which Sam just taught our kids about. It doesn't say sins, plural. It doesn't say, oh, those really bad sins. It says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we look at the sin of our honor and respect going to something not worthy, someone lesser, something lesser than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how often are we in the same position that we bow down, we give in to lesser gods? What all do we bow down to that does not deserve honor and respect? Is it power, position, possessions, our own sin, nature? Many of us have sins that we have battled for years, that we've struggled with, in and out of victory, in and out of defeat. Yet, we have a sovereign, ruling and reigning King of Kings who is so worthy of our respect, our honor, and our worship. So we read further. Haman saw Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him. Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman. Day after day, they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So they're casting lots to decide when this could happen. How are we going to take it place? This is basically gambling. This is a flip of a coin. This is guess who controls sovereignly where it lands? Our king, the King of Kings. So it's ironic when it lands. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And then what comes after that? So he goes to his king and he says, certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Okay. In this attack, number one, he doesn't mention Mordecai. Number two, he doesn't mention the Jews. And number three, his attack on them are filled with half-truths and lies. It wasn't that their laws were different and they did not keep his, for they know that God is sovereign over every ruler and authority, and they must submit to the local authorities also, except when it causes them to sin, and when it's black and white areas, that they must make stands on God's law that supersedes the law of the land. I'll give you an example. So a few weeks ago, my wife and I got to go to a wedding in Colorado. It was incredibly gorgeous. I will refer to it more when we get to the book of Genesis and we cover God created, because it was amazing. But while we were there, I had asked and mentioned to somebody that I knew. I said, hey, guess what's legal in Colorado? And they're like, marijuana. That's right. And I'm like, were you going to do it? It's legal. And then I said, guess what's legal in all 50 states? Murdering unborn children. Am I going to do it because it's legal? Or do I have to overlap the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God into making wiser decisions? Many of us can bounce back and forth on some areas that we may consider to be gray, but black and white is very clear in the Bible. What it says you can and cannot do, what is permissible and what is beneficial, what is right. Certain people scattered abroad, dispersed. Their laws are different. They do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. There is times that we keep the king's laws. There are times that we do not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a great story of that. Where the king say, you must bow down or you will be killed. Of anyone who had justification for saying, oh, in that case, death or I bow down. But what did they say? You can throw us in the fiery furnace and our God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. There's black and white. But realize there are some gray areas. We could argue over why Mordecai did not bow. Should he have, should he not have in the situation? But if we're going to make wise decisions, we need to consider the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. For wisdom is found in multitude of counsel. So Haman was filled with wrath. He not only wanted to destroy Mordecai, but all his people. This is a fury and a wrath that is not unfamiliar to us. For our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God, said something very similar in Genesis 6 toward all people he'd made. He said their depraved minds and hearts had taken them to such that he wanted to destroy them all. He said the wickedness of man had grown so intense, I'm sorry I even made them. To paraphrase, he said, I'm going to kill everybody. Except God found favor with Noah and through the one man saved a people. So Haman came to a king with a plan filled with half-truths, filled with lies, no details, no trial, no investigation. That was very unlike what happened at the end of chapter 2 when Mordecai came through Esther and said, there's two people have come, they're going to kill you. What did he do? When it was his life on the line, he's like, oh, let's figure this out. Let's investigate. Let's make sure we make the right decision. But here, it's not just his life, it's an entire population of people, a whole people group's lives at stake. And there's no trial. There's no testing to see if it's true. He doesn't even know what people he's talking about. Haman allowed the casting lots to decide for him. But guess who decides how the casting of lots come out? He then says that he's going to pay up to 10,000 talents of silver from what he takes from the Jews. Most people estimate that's about half the taxable income of the entire kingdom. The revenue from the 127 provinces would be close to 20,000 talents of silver. This is a big bribe. How is he going to get the money? He's going to take it from all the Jews. It wasn't just to wipe them out, to kill, steal, and destroy. The difference between his wrath and God's is not uncontrollable. God's wrath is focused. It's focused on sinners who have yet to repent and believe, or his wrath is focused on Jesus for those who would repent and believe. God hates sin. He believes that it deserves death, eternal separation in hell. But his gift is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he could only give that eternal life if the debt of our sin was paid. So he focuses his wrath either on sinners who have yet to repent and believe, or he focuses his wrath on Jesus in our place. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." This is back in Isaiah, talking about God will crush his son Jesus in our place. His wrath reserved for us was bestowed upon Jesus in our place. We're no longer, if you're in Christ, have to be afraid of his wrath. It's been absolved. If you are not in Christ, beware. For this decree had a date on it. Yours does not. The thief will come, he will come like a thief in the night. He will steal, kill, and destroy. It's John 10:10. Jesus says, "But I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." Verse 9-11, "If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." So he's not even making a decision here. He's saying, "You just decide, do what you will." To these people who I don't know who you're talking about, has nothing at this point to be specifically about Mordecai, except for that Haman's fury toward Mordecai was so much, he said, "I don't want to just kill you, I want to kill everybody that's part of your people." But this has come from centuries handed down to him as a hate for God's people. No questions, no investigation, not really any determining information of who Haman is even talking about destroying. Xerxes blindly says, "Here's the ring. Do to them as it seems good to you." Rarely is this the correct way to make a decision. Right? If you're trying to decide, now if it's black and white in the Bible, there's not a lot of room for decision making. God has said we should do. If it's a gray area, it does not specifically say in the Bible, "Tim, when you're traveling to Denver, you can't smoke weed." Right? That verse isn't there. I haven't found that verse. There's a ton of verses that tell me how it's bad, how it can destroy my life, how it can promote addiction to not just that drug but other drugs, and that it would not be honoring to God for me to do it. And then I could also run to my elders or run to you and say, "Hey, think your pastor smoked weed this weekend?" I don't think we'll have a close percentages of vote there. But here, he doesn't say, "I'm not sure if I should do this or not. Should I give a sinner, let you do what you please?" Decisions that most mature believers generally face are between good, better, and best. They're generally not the gray areas. Today, I'm not worried about BJ leaving here and going and robbing a bank. Right? That's probably not on his decision list. What should I do? Or taking some steps that would be absurd. Most mature believers do not struggle with making a good decision. They struggle with the option of good, better, best. I'll give you an example. The other day I came home. I had boys in each room playing on their PlayStation, my wife watching TV, and I was like, "I'm home from the day at work, and I want to spend time with my family. How do I do this?" I could go play PlayStation with one of my sons, or I could go watch a movie with my wife. Both are really good, better, and maybe best. And what I did, I went and played PlayStation with one of them, and then the other one, and then I went and watched a movie with my wife after that. So I crammed it all in. But most decisions for mature believers are between good, better, and best. How do we make those decisions? Godly decisions are made when we trust in the Holy Spirit to reveal God's will through His Word, prayer, and His people. Godly decisions are made when we trust in the Holy Spirit to reveal God's will through His Word, prayer, and His people. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, His good, acceptable, and perfect will." That wasn't giving you three wills there. It was "and." His will is perfect, acceptable, and it is good. How do we discern what that is? By testing it. How do we test it? We test it according to the Word of God. And then if we're still we go to the people of God. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there's no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 24:6, for by wise guidance, you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors, there is victory. If you're struggling to make a decision, please run to your brothers or sisters. Please run to the Word of God. Please trust by prayer the Spirit would reveal God's will for you. For again, for most of us, it's not the black and white. It's the gray areas that we like to justify our sin. May we not be like King Xerxes and just willy-nilly say, okay, sure, do what you want to do. But may we take the time to make godly decisions. We don't know the ripple effects of our disobedience. Is God still sovereign? Absolutely. Can God still work through our depraved minds and actions? Absolutely. But we sure might have less wounds. He says, by his stripes our wounds are healed. It doesn't mean they don't leave scars. In my prayer is that I'll take the present wounds, those can remain as long as the eternal ones are removed. I don't think in by our stripes we're healed. That's a verse we quote before we pray for someone to get well. I think it's a verse we pray before we hope someone gets saved. Do we want the present wounds healed? Absolutely. You know, praying for a loved one to get through cancer right now. But I'd be okay if the present wounds remained as long as the eternal ones would be removed. By his stripes we're healed. By his death we live. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and the governors, all of the provinces, to the officials of all the people, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. What an announcement. What importance placed on how it was delivered. Not only every location to every leader, but proclaimed by proclamation. An edict written to read and one proclaimed to the people in every 127 provinces. But they gave the date. On this day, what do they say? To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, and to plunder their goods. This isn't the only time this has happened. This might be the first planned Holocaust. We know of another one. Millions of Jews destroyed, killed, annihilated, their possessions taken, not just their teeth, their hair. And sadly, it probably won't be the last that the world comes after God's people. Difference here is they had time to prepare. We don't. We don't know when the day will come that the come like a thief will kill, steal, and destroy. Ironic, the 13th day of the 12th month. It's the month of Adar. Guess what the 14th day of the month is? It's a celebration of the Passover of the Lamb. So not only did the cast lots fall on a day, but they fell on the day before the celebration that the Passover lamb would come. What was the original Passover lamb coming? That the judgment of God was coming upon those who had held the people of God captive, that they would kill the firstborn child. They had to take the blood of a lamb, pure, spotless lamb, take the blood over the doorposts, that the spirit of the one coming to kill would pass over that home. They hear this date. They know the day after that. The threat of our annihilation, yet the next day is the celebration of the Passover lamb that our God will deliver us. The threat comes, but it comes on the eve of a great promise. They had time to prepare. Not only those who would be the ones being attacked, but the ones who would be doing the attacking. Yet those who knew they were being attacked also knew the neat part of the date. And all of the place was thrown into confusion. What a timely sovereign God who allows the plan to take place the day before the celebration of the Passover lamb. What a providential God that allows almost 12 months of preparation for the Jews. This is something we don't have. We better be ready. Thank God that there is a Passover lamb. That the pure, spotless lamb that was the sacrifice for the sins of those who would come to faith in Jesus Christ was Jesus. And he bled the ground red at Calvary's cross for you and me, that we might have faith in what he has done for us and a personal relationship with him that will last eternity, that we would be saved from the annihilation of God's people. Even though we die, we will live. That we are spared from the wrath of God. May he allow the threats and pains of this world to remain as long as he removes the wrath. When we see this story, we can look at how do we make wise decisions? How do we make godly decisions? Many of us know what it's like to have the wounds of making really bad decisions. And what we try to do is we try to dwell in that past. If I'd only done this or that instead of what I did. May we not dwell in that past. If we are in Christ, he knew you'd do it. Romans 5:8, I taught this memory verse to one of the boys this week, waiting in the car line. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates it. He shows his love for us in such a way that he would forbear our sins, that he would come and forgive us of all our unrighteousness, even while we are still sinners. It wasn't this method that I've got to get my life right so that I can follow Jesus. It's that I get my life right by following Jesus. He comes and changes me. He transforms my heart into a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Let's quit dwelling on the old. Let's focus on the new creation that we are. Because of Christ. And let's live like it. How do we do that? How do we make godly decisions? We trust his spirit by prayer. We run to his word. And we run to his people. Some of us may struggle even with the black and white areas. Tim, I believe the Bible says this. Therefore, I should do that. But I don't do it. What do I do? Repent. If you know it's sin, don't go try to change it and correct it. Repent. Turn from the sin and turn to Jesus, trusting in his payment for your sin on the cross, accepting his forgiveness for you, and focusing on him. We'd fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, instead of fixing our eyes on the sin. If I'm staring at the sin, I'm not really repenting of it. I'm not turning from it. If it's the gray areas, pray by the Spirit, run to the Word, and run to His people. But may we rest, and even in the day of annihilation, we can celebrate the Passover Lamb. That God crushed His own Son on our behalf. That we don't stand because we make wise decisions. We stand because God saved us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We can't pay it back. He paid the price to purchase us as His own sons and daughters, to adopt us into the family. And that we can rest in. We may have many scars, but by His wounds, by His stripes, we're healed. The scars should remind us that He healed it. So if we look back, let's look back to glorify Him, not the sin. Let's look forward. Let's pray. God, we come to You now and thank You for Your sovereignty, that even in the midst of chaos at times, for this group of people facing actual annihilation by law and edict, God, that was not just read to those who were going to take part of the annihilation, but those who were going to be annihilated would hear that on that day, 12 months later, that they'd be killed, destroyed, annihilated, and all their goods plundered. God, what a warning for them. But God, what a warning for us. We don't know that we have the 12 months. So God, I pray if there's anybody in this room who does not know You personally, who has never come to that point where they turn from their sin and repentance and turn to Christ by trusting in what He has done through the cross, God, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would not wait. And God, for those of us who are in Christ, God, we would not take our decisions lightly. But God, we would be clear on what is black and white in Your inerrant Word. For God, we could read one section of Scripture or another, but God, it is all Your Word. So God, when we go against any verse in the Bible, we're going against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, no matter who penned the words. So God, would You convict us where we may make sin decisions in light of very clear black and white things that You've asked of us, empowered us, and are working in us. And then God, in the gray areas, may we use the principles of Your Word, the power of prayer and Your Spirit, and the presence of Your people to make wise decisions. So we would live godly lives, because it's what You've called us to. You didn't save us by a godly life. You saved us unto a godly life. Might we live out what You've done in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.